G'day everyone. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. Always think of ministers' wives on Mother's Day. They don't get anything much on Mother's Day morning. I've just been talking to all these other mums at 9 o'clock and 10:30 who've been out for breakfast or, sorry, I'm now making lots of people feel guilty who haven't done this. Everyone had left home basically and Victoria was there on her own. But there is a present coming, don't tell her, but there is. I'm going to pray as we begin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us by your word and in your Son. And as we come to look at these wonderful stories of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, we pray that you might help us to be struck by them again, to be challenged by them, and that we might respond to Jesus' words with faith and repentance as you long for us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been away for the last 2 weeks. I missed the first 2 weeks in our series in Luke's Gospel. But praise God for technology. I've got to listen to the podcast. I hope you do that. I hope you, when you miss church, you're able to catch up on the sermons. It's one of the great blessings of modern technology. There's lots of downsides, but there's some great blessings. So I listened to a sermon from 2 Sundays ago, driving down the Pacific Highway in the sun. So there you go. Don't feel sorry for me at all. But anyway, it's great to be back at church. Great to be getting into Luke's Gospel. And as we start, I want to do a brief late intro to the series. No disrespect to our preachers over the last 2 weeks, but that's my prerogative as the senior minister. I'm going to do a brief late intro because my hope for this series in Luke and why I've wanted us to do this is really, really simple. It's to encourage, or perhaps for many of us, re-encourage our amazement at Jesus. That's my very, very simple aim. Because sometimes I think our familiarity with the stories of Jesus and the stories about Jesus mean we lose sight of how amazing it is. I sort of liken it to, remember when Usain Bolt was running at his third Olympics and he's 10 metres in front of every other person in the world, over 100 metres, and he's got enough time to turn and look at the camera and do a wave. And we just think, yeah, that's normal, that's Usain Bolt. And you don't realise how amazing that is by the third Olympics. So for the people who aren't into sport, I thought I'd give a different illustration because you don't even know who Usain Bolt is. But, you know, when you buy a painting or an artwork and you hang it on your wall and then for a little while as you walk past it, you're struck by it. You go, that really is amazing. I see why I spent that money. That's beautiful. But then after a few years and you've walked past it every day, it's just like wallpaper. And you lose sight of just how amazing it is. Well, I think the story of Jesus in the Gospels can be a bit like that for many Christians. We know it so well, we sort of take it for granted. And for me, it's often when I reread it again with a new Christian, because I'll often sit down with a new Christian and read Mark's Gospel or Luke's Gospel. It's when I do that and I see their amazement, that they're not taking it for granted, that's when I realise again how amazing Jesus is. A bit like if a person walks into your house and sees that artwork and they say, that's really beautiful, and then you look at it again and you say, yeah, it is. It is. It's amazing. So for some people here, this might be the first time you've looked through Luke's Gospel. And so for you, that's wonderful. I hope you're amazed by Jesus. That's what I hope over these next few months at church. I hope you're amazed by Jesus. But for most of us, I want to encourage you to come to it like it's your first time again. To come to it like it's your first time hearing these stories. And what I hope is you're reminded why you love Jesus. You're just reminded again why you think Jesus is amazing. But not just amazing in that positive sort of way, because the beauty of meeting the real Jesus in the Gospels, and when you read the whole story like we're doing together, is that you realise again, you can't put Jesus in a box. Jesus isn't always nice, I like to tell people. Sometimes Jesus is a bit angular. Sometimes Jesus is confronting. Sometimes Jesus rubs you the wrong way. Sometimes he makes you question things. And I want to feel all those things as we look at Luke's Gospel together over the next few months. That's my hope, anyway. So where are we in the story? I hope you've got your Bible there. If you don't, whack your hand up and someone at the back will get one to you. But what chapters 1 to 3, that if you're in one of our Gospel teams that meet during the week, we looked at in term 1, that set up the story. So Jesus has been born, and the big thing you see all through chapters 1 to 3 of Luke is that he is fulfilling all of God's promises. All of the Old Testament is about Jesus, and he has come to do everything God said he would do. But then from chapter 4, 2 weeks ago here at church, as we saw the start of Jesus' ministry, first thing we saw is how he faced the temptation of the devil and stood up to it. Unlike every other person in history, unlike Israel before him, Jesus is different to everyone else. Jesus truly obeys God. Jesus truly trusts his Father in all things. Then last week, we looked at how Jesus starts his preaching in his home region of Galilee, and especially in his hometown of Nazareth. And the big thing that should have struck you last week was the first thing Jesus faces is not acclaim, not welcome, but opposition. And especially from his hometown, because they look at him and they say, isn't that Joseph's son? Isn't that the son of the carpenter? What right has he got to tell us about the kingdom of God? Who is he to claim all these big things? And so they actually try to kill him, but then he gets away. And that brings us to our passage today. Come with me into it. Jesus goes, he sets up shop in another local town down the shores of Lake Galilee, a town called Capernaum. And the big thing we're going to see about Jesus in today's part of the story, the words I want you to have in your mind, are his power and authority. His power and authority. These days, we are very, very suspicious of anyone claiming power and authority, aren't we? In our world, we sort of think, oh, they've got to have bad motives if they want power and authority. I think you saw that after our election here in Australia. Did you notice how Anthony Albanese got up and he said, now, we're only going to do the things we promised to do in the campaign. Now, I've never heard a prime minister say that before. Usually they say, we've got a mandate to do whatever we want. But he said, no, we're right. And I think he was reading the world at that time. The people are suspicious of people overreaching with their power and authority. Well, the thing with Jesus is, it's not like he comes and says, I'm powerful. It's not like he comes and says, submit to my authority. That's not what he's doing. Instead, by the things he does, he shows the power and the authority that are naturally his by right, because of who he is. And that's what we're going to see. So come with me. We've got three little parts of the story today. But the first one is one that's going to make us a bit uncomfortable, because it's about what you might call the spiritual world. So turn to verse 31. Here's Jesus. He's been run out of town in Nazareth, so he's gone down to Capernaum. It's the Sabbath, which is Saturday, so he starts teaching people. But Jesus' teaching wasn't like what people were used to. Look at verse 32. It says they were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority. Now what does that mean, do you think? It might be that he taught with like an aura of authority. You know how there are just some preachers, some teachers who just seem to have authority more than others. That might be true here. I think it's more saying Jesus taught very, very differently to the rabbis and the scribes they were used to hearing teach. Because the rabbis and the scribes didn't claim any authority. They quoted all the traditions and they quoted all the authorities. In fact, the way to win an argument was to say, this famous rabbi says this and this famous rabbi says that. It's a long time ago for me now, but when I used to have to write essays, and I'm very thankful I don't have to do that anymore, but you know, when I was at uni or when I was at Moore College, if you just wrote, this is what I think, they give you a big zero. You have to put a footnote and say, because this person says this, and you have to quote so-and-so who says that. Well, Jesus doesn't teach like that. He opens the Word of God, says, this is the Word of God, and it's all about me. He was the authority, because as we know, it was his Word that he was reading. So the people are astonished at his teaching, and especially his authority. And this is the freaky bit, though. Not just people were astonished. Look at verse 33. It says, in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out with a loud voice, leave us alone. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, we get a bit freaked out when we read in the Gospels about demons and exorcisms and that sort of thing, don't we? The Bible is very clear, though. There is a spiritual reality beyond this physical existence. Angels and demons are real. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in angels and demons because Jesus believes in them. I hope you know that. Now, of course, some people then ask, and this might be your question, why don't we see this sort of thing all the time today? Why don't we see this sort of thing in our modern world? I've been preaching here for a long, long time at St. George North. No, people have interrupted my sermons before, unhelpfully, but I've never had a demon call out during one of my sermons. Why is that? I think there's a few reasons for that. Firstly, There is no doubt that this sort of thing came to a head at the coming of Jesus. When you actually read the whole rest of the Bible, this wasn't normal for most of the rest of the history you see in the Bible. The coming of Jesus was the specific moment where this was coming to a head, because that was when the battle was being fought. Because he was the Son of God coming into the world to defeat sin and death and the devil. This was the devil's last stand, if you like, so of course he was active in the ministry of Jesus. Secondly, we don't see much today because the gospel has been preached. This is the reality. Wherever the gospel has gone, it has got rid of pagan occult practices. And you see that in the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts, as the apostles went out, the people who came to faith in Jesus, what did they do? They went and smashed their idols. They said, I'm not worshipping that anymore. No, I'm going to smash it. They got their books of witchcraft and burnt them, because that's what you do when you become a Christian. And that's why you do hear about missionaries going to new places where the gospel has not gone and where people are still involved in pagan occult practices, and they come across strange phenomena. Don't write that off. Don't just say, oh, that's just superstition. Don't buy the lie that pagan religions were harmless. Before the gospel came, people lived in fear, and especially fear of evil spirits. Just on the side, I would say, that means please do not mess around with Ouija boards and astrology and crystals and yoga and Eastern idols and things like that. 99% of the time, it's just nonsense that some bloke in Katoomba is trying to make some money off you from. You know, that sort of idea. Sometimes, though, it is actually connected to the spiritual reality. Finally, though, I think the other reason we don't see so much of this sort of thing today is the devil is smart enough to know that he has many tactics. And in fact, the devil's work is to stop us following God. And frankly, in our modern Western world, the love of money, the love of real estate, and the love of experiences does a much better job taking people away from following God than the occult does. And the devil knows, if people don't believe in me, well, they're not going to believe in God either. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis, and it became famous because it got quoted in the movie The Usual Suspects, for those who love their movies. In that, it's about a criminal mastermind. But C.S. Lewis says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Because if he convinced the world he doesn't exist, pretty soon people stop believing in God as well. I think that's true. So all of that is to say, the devil is real, his demons are real, and so as Jesus starts his ministry, they see him coming. Look with me again, verse 34. He says, leave us alone. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And you see how, unlike the people, the demon is not astonished by Jesus. What is he? He's afraid. He knows Jesus has come to destroy me. Jesus has come to deal with all I stand for. More than that, you see how the demon immediately knows who Jesus is. So the people say, isn't he the son of the carpenter in Nazareth? What does the demon say? You are the Holy One of God. Jump down to verse 41, where it deals more with this sort of thing. And it says, they knew this was the Son of God. They knew this was the Messiah. So look at how Jesus deals with the demon. Look at verse 35. It says, but Jesus rebuked him and said, be silent, come out of him. And throwing him down before them, the demon came out of him without hurting him at all. In the end, it's not even a fight. With a word, Jesus defeats the devil. With a word, he defeats his work. Why does Jesus stop him talking, do you think? Do you notice that? Or if you go down to verse 41, he won't let the demons speak. He won't let them tell people who he is and so forth. Did you notice that? Why does that happen? I think that's because Jesus wasn't ready yet for people to know who he was. Jesus' mission, Jesus' plan, was not the one the world had for him. His fear, if you like, was that people would say, you're the Messiah, and go and try and make him the king, put him on a throne. But he had come to die for our sins, not to be put on a throne. So I think that's why he leaves that for later on. But even if the people haven't recognized Jesus as clearly as demons do, they still see that Jesus is something special. Look at verse 36. It says, amazement came over them all, and they were saying to one another, what is this message? For he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out, and news about him began to go out to every place in the vicinity. See, the people aren't getting it yet. But what they've worked out is God is with this man. What they've worked out is there's something special about Jesus. He's doing things only God has the power and authority to do. And that means they want to listen to what he's saying. It's a wonderful verse there. Do you see where it says, what is this message he's preaching? Isn't that the question we want every person on earth to ask? What is this message that Jesus is preaching? Let's move on. Because Jesus doesn't just show his authority over the spiritual world, he shows it over our physical world too. Our world is broken. And a big part of its brokenness is sickness and disease. And that's where this next little story takes us. Come with me. Jesus leaves the synagogue. He goes to Simon's house. Now, it gets very confusing at this point because I'm going to start calling him Peter because that's what his name gets changed to. So just bear with me. I'll say Simon. I'll say Peter. So this is him. Now, of course, who does he become? He becomes Jesus' most famous disciple, the rock on whom the church is built. At this point, it just seems they were mates. And so Jesus goes to his house. It tells us, look there, verse 38. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever and they asked him about her. Just by the way there, given events of the last couple of weeks and what people claim for people after Peter, Peter was married. So there you go. But anyway, take for that what you will. But anyway, it says Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. Now, we live in a world with penicillin and antibiotics and Panadol, so we say, why didn't he just give her 2 Nurofen and tell her to have a lie down? For most of history, a high fever was a very, very serious thing, and you often did not recover. We actually got a taste with the fear around COVID of the way most of the world has dealt with sickness throughout most of history until the discovery of penicillin and antibiotics and that sort of thing. Where for a time, here was a disease that had these symptoms and we didn't understand it and we didn't know the answer. That's the fear most of the world has had of sickness throughout most of history. This woman was very ill, so they asked Jesus, can you do something? And what does he do? Look at verse 39. It says, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever and it left her. It's a really funny way of putting it. He rebuked the fever. I think that's intentional and it's using the same language for how he dealt with the demon because it's making the point. It's about authority. Just like when Jesus spoke, the demon left. Well, in the same way when Jesus speaks, the sickness is healed. And what happens? Look at the rest of verse 39. It says, she got up immediately and began to serve them. She's healed straight away. And I think this is a lovely little touch where it says she began to serve them. In one sense, it's saying she was back to full health. She was back to what she was doing before. But I think it's also a subtle little hint of what is the right response to Jesus. If you've come to know Jesus and you've experienced his healing, if you've experienced his saving, if you like, what's the right response? You get up and serve him. You give your life to serve him, not because you have to, but just because it's the most obvious thing in the world. But of course, this is just one of many healing miracles like this, because word gets around. Look at verse 40. It says, when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him. As he laid his hands on each one of them, he healed them. One thing that even Jesus' enemies could not dispute was that he was a healer. When you read sources from the ancient world talking about Jesus, even if they didn't come to believe in him, they just admitted he was a healer because you couldn't dispute it, because in the Palestine at that time, in Judea, Galilee, Jerusalem, there were just all these people walking around and they used to be blind and now they can see. And they used to be lying on a mat, but now they can walk. And they used to be sick, but now they're well. That was just the reality. It was too obvious to question. They just said, he did it with the authority of the devil, not of God. But now, just before we come to this last little section, I want to ask a question, which is why? Why did Jesus do all these things? Why did Jesus heal so many people? Why did he cast out all those demons? Now, you might think, well, that's a stupid question, Phil. You know, he saw the need. He could do it. So he did it. And certainly, we're told many times, Jesus was driven by compassion. Jesus was driven by his love. He saw people in need. He had the answer. He could help them. That's not the big reason he did these things, I want to tell you, and I think this passage tells us that. You see, many times Jesus actually left people unwell. And he said, I'm not going to go to that place and heal them, even though he could have. The big reason he was doing this was he was giving people a taste of the kingdom of God. See, Jesus' message was, come and believe in me, come and follow me, and be a part of God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, there'll be no more evil, and there'll be no more sin. In God's kingdom, there'll be a new creation where all the impacts of sin are gone. There's no more suffering, no more pain, no more disease, no more even death. And so with every demon Jesus cast out, he was saying, that's what you've got to look forward to if you will come and trust in me. With every disease he healed, he was saying, that's what you've got to look forward to if you will come and believe in me and follow me. These exorcisms and these healings were like Jesus' great sermon illustrations. I always think you guys, really, you get my lame jokes and occasionally funny stories. They got demons being cast out. They got healings. They got to see Jesus. He was showing them, this is what you will have into eternity if you will follow me. That leads us into the last little part of our passage. Come with me, verses 42 to 44, where Jesus makes it so clear that in the end, his biggest task wasn't casting out demons, it wasn't healing the sick, it was preaching the message of the kingdom. Look with me at verse 42. It says, when it was day, Jesus went out and made his way to a deserted place, but the crowds were searching for him. They came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. I couldn't help, as I prepared this, but think of Mother's Day coming and think of when our kids were very little and Victoria couldn't even go to the bathroom without Sam or Elise hammering on the door, where's Mum? And Dad was never good enough for them. And the people are like that with Jesus. He goes to try and pray somewhere, and what do? They come and say, come on, we want you to do some more tricks for us. Come and it's pretty clear what they wanted, isn't it? They wanted the healer to stay with them so that when they got the high fever, Jesus would be there to heal them. Or when their son got possessed by a demon, Jesus would be able to deal with it. But look at Jesus' answer. Look at verse 43. It's the key to the passage. But he said to them, it is necessary for me to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose. Firstly, Jesus is making a geographical point. He's saying, I'm not just for you. I'm not just the saviour of Capernaum, I'm the saviour of the world. I need to go beyond your boundaries. But far more than that, he's telling them and he's telling us what is the most important thing. And what is the most important thing? It's that people hear about the kingdom of God. The most important thing for every person on this earth is not that their disease get healed. It's that they come to know Jesus. And they trust in him and follow him. There were times, I said before, where Jesus left sick people on the side of the road. He could have healed them. But the point he's making here is he's saying, what good is it if I give a person a better 20 years of life if they're not a part of the kingdom of God? The point Jesus is making very starkly, what good is it if they live another 20 years if they are still going to die and face the judgment of God? See, over the years, it is churches and Christians who've led the way in caring for the poor. It's churches and Christians who've led the way in healing the sick, in housing the homeless, and that is absolutely good and absolutely right because we want to love our neighbours and we know the love of Jesus. But the centre of what drives us is not that. The centre of what drives us as individual Christians and as a church must always be the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. The most important thing you can do for a person is invite them to come to know Jesus. In fact, the rest of the New Testament tells us that is the only reason the kingdom has not come yet, because God still has people he wants to be a part of it. That is why Jesus came. Look there at verse 43 as we finish. Look at it again. It is necessary for me to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose. That was Jesus' purpose, to preach the kingdom, and that should be our purpose too. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful stories about Jesus. We thank you for his compassion for people, that he healed them, that he cast out demons. But more than anything, we thank you that he came to offer us a place in your kingdom, a place where there is no more sin and evil and no more sickness and suffering. And so, Father, we pray for each of us here. We pray that every person here might have trusted in Jesus, so we too are a part of that kingdom. But we pray also that we might follow Jesus's priority as individuals and as a church, and that we might see that the most important thing that can happen for any person is that they hear about Jesus and become a part of his kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.